We are faced in this life every day with the challenge to make right decisions. And making right, if you want a title for today's lesson, just call it Making Right Decisions. And if you want a subtitle, in order for us to make right decisions, what do we need? We need proper understanding. And so I think it's really an important thing when, and if you're buying something, I don't know how many of you are real careful shoppers. I know some people just buy whatever's on the shelf. and there are things that I do that with too, but there are certain things, if I'm shopping for certain things, that I will spend a great deal of time and a great deal of effort and research it. If I'm buying a computer, if it's time for me to update my technology, I always want to find just the right device. And I want to try and find that. If I'm buying a car, I want to make sure that I'm buying one that's going to be reliable and strong and a good value for my money. And the only way we're going to be able to make those kind of decisions is to have the information behind it, isn't it? So we're going to have some knowledge of what it is we're doing. And that can apply with food that we eat, or it can apply with the job that we choose. It can apply in every aspect of our lives. We're making decisions. I don't know what the actual numbers are, because psychologists will tell you all kinds of different things, but we make hundreds of decisions, maybe even thousands of decisions a day, and we don't even think about it. Do I raise my right hand, or do I raise my left hand, or do I wiggle this finger, or do I wiggle, just little things that we don't even think about that are just kind of almost automatic, and we don't even think of. But then there's things that we think about and we concentrate on because of the importance of what it means in our lives. And we're very careful about investment opportunities. We're very important. We're very careful about jobs, and I hope we're very careful about the associations that we have and who we spend time with, and especially when it comes to things like who we're going to marry and who we're going to date, for those who are in those kinds of circles. And I think it's important for us to realize that every decision that we make is going to have an impact on the path of our life. There's a statement that I heard a long time ago. I don't remember even where I heard it. And it made me, I said, that's ridiculous. And then I got to thinking about it was, and I said, well, maybe it's not ridiculous. Maybe it is true. Well, that's crazy. And I got thinking about it. I thought, can it really be true? And the more I thought about it, then I started getting mad. Because, and I don't mean like over the top angry, but I thought, well, that means that it's on me. And the statement was, where you are in life today is the culmination of every decision you've ever made. Now, you might say, well, I didn't decide to have a spouse die. I didn't decide to have a sickness. I didn't decide to live through a tornado or a hurricane. I didn't decide to live under this president or that president. No, there are things that happen in all of our lives that we don't have a choice about. But then, as we taught our children, what happens to us is what we have to make the decisions about. When our daughter and son were young, we emphasized to them, and I have different ways of saying it, but one of my ways of saying it to my children was, I said, life happens. How you react to life is what matters. And what that means is, if there's going to be things that happen, you're going to pull out in traffic today and somebody's going to cut you off. Maybe you're going to have an accident. I hope not. You're going to go to the grocery store. You're going to go to the post office. You're going to talk to somebody on the phone. And it's up to you how you present yourself in all of those things that you do. And hopefully, because we are Christians first and serve God first, everything that we do is going to be tempered with the fact that I'm a Christian and every decision I make affects my life spiritually in some way or another. And you might say, well, wait a minute, peanut butter and jelly versus bologna, is that's a spiritual decision? Not directly, not in that regard. But the things like choices we make of associations and entertainment and jobs and all those kind of things, we need to think about how they're going to affect us. And we need to understand that a proper decision can make a very big difference in our life. Think about Saul of Tarsus, before he became later Paul, hated Christians. He killed Christians, had them persecuted, saw to their deaths. He receives that vision on the road to Damascus. Remember, he's traveling along on the road to Damascus, and the scripture says that he saw the bright light and he heard the voice from heaven. And he had an opportunity right there. I can either ignore what just happened, or I can recognize that what just happened was quite, in his case, quite literally a sign. Sometimes we said, show me a sign. God doesn't do that in that way today. But Saul got a very direct sign, didn't he? And now he had to make a choice. Do I obey the heavenly voice and the heavenly vision? Or do I ignore the heavenly voice and the heavenly vision? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that he heeded the words of that heavenly vision. He did what needed to be done. And ultimately, it changed his life forever. Instead of being Saul, the persecutor of Christians, he became Paul, who was one of the most prolific writers of the gospel. We often refer to them as the Pauline epistles, meaning they are the ones that were written by Paul, and he wrote the largest portion of the New Testament scriptures. But more than the fact that he wrote those scriptures, he lived the life that those scriptures record. And he came from being a persecutor to a proclaimer. In Romans 6, we're going to read this passage in a little bit. In Romans 6 and verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that was slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? When we make decisions, we are either following one of two paths. We're either following the path of sin or we're following the path of righteousness. And I hope that in the decisions in our lives that matter, that we are striving for righteousness. The wrong decisions can also bear consequences. Think about Lot. Abraham and Lot had their flocks, and their flocks were great. And they came to kind of the old spaghetti Western phrase, this town ain't big enough for the two of us. It wasn't quite that way, was it? But we know that Abraham says to Lot, this land can't support us all. One of us needs to go north and the other goes south. One of us needs to go east, the other goes west. And Abraham gave Lot the opportunity. He says, I'll tell you what, you decide. You decide where we're going to go, and I'll go the other way. Well, Lot looks around and what does he see? He looks down and there's the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Obviously, technology was different, but using a modern analogy, he saw the lights of the big city. Whatever it was that caught his attention about Sodom and Gomorrah, he makes that choice. And we know that that was the wrong choice. The Sodom and Gomorrah are even today people who don't know the Bible, people who don't love and respect God. We'll often talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and understanding that they were places of evil. And that's where Lot went. And we know that he ultimately loses his wife. He loses possessions. It's a great spiritual challenge because of where he's gone. And so as we think about that, he had an opportunity to make a decision and he made a wrong one. I don't know who this was. My dad never gave me the name. But he knew of a situation where there was a family where a young man committed a murder. He was not a murderer. In other words, that wasn't what he did for, that wasn't his habit, but he ended up killing a man. And what had happened was this young man had run in the wrong crowd, and he got himself involved with people he shouldn't be involved with, and ultimately he committed a murder. And he ended up in prison. He had come from a Christian family. There he ends up in this terrible situation. And here he had been a part of a faithful, I don't think he himself was a Christian, but he had been part of a family where he should have known better. He ends up making this wrong decision. He ends up going to prison. He ended up spending a great deal, I don't know the time, but he spent a great deal of time. But an interesting thing happened. In that process, he had his prodigal son moment, if you will. You remember the story of the prodigal? That his father was w wealthy and he said, I can't wait for my dad to die. So he went to his dad and said, give me my inheritance now. And he went and he spent it all. And he comes to a point where here he is, a Jew in a foreign country feeding pigs. And he's to the point where he's so hungry, he's ready to eat the slop that he's feeding the pigs. And he has that moment in his mind. He goes, wait a minute. And he thinks back to home and he says, even the servants of my father are in a better condition than I'm in. I need to go back home. But I won't go home and say, I'm the son that deserves to be treated as a son. He says, I'm going to go home and say, I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. I'll just be called a servant. Take me on as one of your hired hands because I know even that will be better than what I am now. Well, this man who this young man who found himself in prison for murder had a change of heart. He changed his life. He became a Christian, even in prison. But you know, it's an interesting thing because unfortunately he had already done the terrible thing and he was still had to pay his debt to society. And even though he became a Christian, the prison the prison keepers, the warden didn't say, oh, now you become a Christian. Okay, we'll unlock the gates and let you out. No, he still had a price to pay. But he had that change of heart. He became that different person. But that wrong decision bears consequences. We see it all the time around us. We see it in people's lives who are destroyed with drugs and alcohol. We see people whose lives are destroyed with some indiscretion or some sinful behavior, and it bears long-term consequences. Your decision that you make today, you may make a decision today that drastically affects your eternal situation. And I say eternal situation because it can be either salvation or condemnation. I hope that all of us here today can say with a surety that we have the genuine hope of heaven. If you were to die today, do you believe that if you were to die this moment, that the Lord would say on the day of judgment, enter in good and faithful servant? Or do you believe that if you were to die this moment, that he would say to you, depart from me, I never knew you? Now that's a terrible thought to think about. But it's the answer to that question is going to be based on the decisions that we have made in our lives. Have we chosen to follow God? To live our lives for him, or have we chosen to live our lives for ourselves instead? I want you to go with me now to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. In Matthew, chapter 17, we're going to begin at verse 1. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 1. I don't know that I want to read this whole passage because just for the sake of time, but in Matthew 17, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 13, we read about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's set the story. After 6 days, this is verse 1, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain, and he was transfigured before him. Now, that word transfigured means his appearance changed. And I believe that what does it say? His face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light. He took on what we might say in our modern, I mean, in our English terminology, he took on a spiritual looking form, maybe an angelic form, if you will. And it said his appearance changed. And he said, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared with him, talking with him. Now, if you recognize Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, and Jesus. So we have the law, the prophets, and the new covenant all there, standing there, and they're having this conversation. And Peter, if you guys ever, you've heard of the Peter principle, the Peter principle is that impetuousness. We look at Peter and we say, he was always the first to react. He's the first one into the tomb. He's the one that stepped out of the boat. He's the one that strikes off the man's ear in the garden. He's that quick to react. And oftentimes ill-thought first reaction, but later comes to change that. And here we see Peter doing that. Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And he says, if you wish, if this is what you want, we'll make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, why would Peter say that? Well, Moses and Elijah had been gone. They were contemporaries with them. But he knew who they were. I don't know if they were wearing name tags or how he knew who they were, but he knew that it was Moses and Elijah. And so he said, God, if you're showing us the law, the prophets, and your son, maybe we should build a tabernacle. But look what happened. While he was still speaking, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. Now, wait a minute. Moses and Elijah and Jesus. This is my beloved son. Now, to an onlooker, we might say, which one's he talking about? Well, it becomes incredibly clear. He says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when they heard it, they fell on their faces, were greatly afraid. We know that when it was over, the only one left standing was Jesus himself. Moses and Elijah had been taken away. So what we see here in this transfiguration, look at verse 5. While he was still speaking, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Oh, I quit reading too early, didn't I? Hear him. Don't listen to Moses and Elijah. They had their time, but their time is over and now they're gone. The one you need to heed is Jesus. That's the message. He's the one who is approved of by God to be the one we follow today. He's the one who is the greatest example for us to follow. Yes, Moses and Elijah were essential and important parts of the old covenant, but the old covenant has been removed. We're under the new covenant. We read about the rich man. Go, if you would, to Luke chapter 16, if you would, for just a minute. Luke chapter 16, and there at verse 19. Luke 16, 19, the rich man of Lazarus. We know the story. I'll paraphrase it real quickly. There was a rich man, and he had everything he wanted. Read verse 19 with me. A certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. What we would say is he was living the life of luxury, clothed in purple. Only the rich and royalty wore purple and fared sumptuously. In other words, if you see any of those TV programs and where the rich people and they've got the banquet table and it's just piled with food, that's how he lived. He had all that. But then there was a comparison to that. He said, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. This isn't Lazarus who's from a different town, a different community across the globe. No, he's literally at the gate. He's at the doorstep of this man's house, if you will. And he desired to be fed just with the crumbs. He said, I don't want the food that's on the table. I'll take what falls from the table. If you've ever eaten with me, you might find some stuff on the floor around you. But yeah, we always say we miss our dog because sometimes we'll drop something in the kitchen. Well, the dog used to pick that up. Now we have to pick it up. But the fact of the matter is, we recognize it that we see this, that he said, even the dogs came and licked his sores. What a contrast. A man who lives in the lap of luxury and just outside of his gate. A man who has so little of anything that he wishes he could just have the crumbs that fell from that man's table. The beggar dies, and he's carried away to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man dies, and he's also buried, but he finds himself in torment. And the interesting thing about this account is that we find that he cries out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus over here. He said, I'm in torment. Let him come and just let him dip some water and put it on my tongue. You see the irony, don't you? The man who had everything and gave nothing now has nothing and wants just a sip of water. And who does he beg from? He said, send the man who I gave nothing to and let him come and comfort me. I don't know if you've ever read it. That ought to boil your blood. It ought to just make you upset. How could he say, I gave you nothing and yet I want you to bow to me when I'm miserable? He said, let him, and Abraham said, no. He said, you know that in your life you had all the good things and he had nothing, and now he has everything and you have nothing. And he said, and besides that, there's this great gulf fixed between us. What he's saying is, what's a gulf? It's another word for saying there's this unpassable boundary. He can't come to you. You can't come to him. And he said, he's comforted, you're tormented, and that's the way it's going to be. But the rich man says, well, wait a minute. I'm just so miserable. At least send somebody to my brothers. Send Lazarus to my father's house and let him talk to my brothers and let him tell them how miserable I am down here so that they don't have to come here. And he says, you know what? If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, like you wouldn't listen to Moses and the prophets, Why would he listen to Lazarus who comes from the dead? They won't be persuaded. And so, as we see this, our decisions affect us in such a way. We see Moses, who was shown by God to be approved, ultimately Jesus, greater approval. Moses and Elijah are shown there as we think of the, I don't know if you want to hear this term, but the big three, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. But who's the one that's really approved of by God? It's his son. But we see these are shown as great examples of faithfulness, examples of good men. And then we see the rich man who chose to serve himself and in death finds himself in torments. We have the same choice. And the good news is that we have that choice right now. And I'm not going to use my normal phrase, Steve, but the bad news is this. We recognize that because we have that choice, we also have to bear the consequences of that choice. The one thing that I think is wonderful about the plan of God is he lets us choose. But what he doesn't do is let us to be free from the consequences of those choices. I can't choose to live against God's will and then have the blessings of the household of God. I can choose to serve him and have the hope of those blessings. I can choose to reject him and have only fear of my eternity. The choice is given to you and me. So, just like we talked about Saul, who hated Christians and later became one, we talked about Lot, who made his bad choice and the consequence that that bore. Talked about the young man who came from a good, godly family and yet murdered a man, but later turned his life around. Those are examples. They're all true stories. They're all things that we can look at and say they're historical events. But what's more important than what Saul did, what's more important than what Lot did, what's more important than that young man who was in prison did, what's most important to you right now, what's most important to me right now is what are we going to do? I want you to make this very personal. I don't care if you say it out loud. Ask yourself the question, what am I going to do? What am I going to do with the knowledge I have of God's word? Am I going to make the right decisions? Do we understand the importance of that? Go, if you would, to Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to start there, short reading at verse 17. And I know this is breaking in. He's talking about the inner man of God. But verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Let's pause for just a minute. Have you ever planted a plant? I don't care if you're planting a tree or a flower, it doesn't matter. But if you plant a tree or a flower, you recognize that it comes, that seed becomes. It breaks down and it begins to sprout, and it does two things. It sends a shoot up out of the ground and it sends roots down into the ground. And I don't know if this is true of every species, but it's said of trees that what you see in the air is mimicked underground, that the root structure of a tree is very similar to the branches of a tree. That if you see a canopy that's very wide, that the branch, that very likely that the roots of the tree. And if you've ever seen a root ball of a very large tree pulled up, you see it's a very big root ball, isn't it? And so what we understand that rooted and grounded, the way that those trees, think of those giant sequoias out in California. I don't know how tall they are, 100, 200, 300 feet, whatever they are. Massive trees. How do they stand? Well, they stand by first putting roots down in, and as the tree goes up, the roots go down, and as the tree continues to go up, the roots continue to go down, and as the tree broadens, the roots broaden. Why? Because God knows that for that tree to stand and bear the wind and to get the nourishment it needs to be rooted and grounded. And so Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, reminds us that like that tree, like that flower, like any other plant, we need to be rooted and grounded. And where do we want to be rooted and grounded? Not in the heart of Satan, but in the heart of God and in his word, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, so that you may be able to comprehend with the saints, that is all the Christians, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There are a great many people out in the world today who have no concept of who Jesus is. And because they don't know who he is, they don't understand his great love for us. They see him as, I've heard people talk about Jesus as being bigoted, as Jesus as being hateful. And if they only understood that everything that Jesus did was for my gain, and everything that Jesus did was for your gain, and everything that Jesus did was for their gain. And if they could only know the Jesus that we know, by the way, he's the same Jesus they know, they just don't know him. If they could know him like we know him, they would want to be what we are. They would want to be rooted and grounded in love. They would know how wide his love is. They would know how deep his love is. They would know how high his love is. What he's trying to impress on the readers, Paul is trying to impress on his readers, is we need to understand the scope of his love and realize how massive it truly is. I'm going to tell you something. I married Becky 41 years ago. 40 years ago. I don't know why I said 41. My sister just celebrated her 41st anniversary, and she was married 11 months before we were. Becky and I just celebrated 40. I guess I'm looking forward to 41, Becky. Anyway. But Becky and I have celebrated 40 years of marriage together. And I will tell you something. That 21-year-old kid who married that 19-year-old kid had no clue what his love would look like 40 years later. I knew that nobody could love her as much as I did. And I was wrong. Because I love her more now than I did. And I'm grateful to say that she loves me more now than she did. And every day, hopefully, that love just keeps growing. Like the root ball of that tree that grows with the tree above, as our years expand upward, that the depth of our love expands downward, if you'll let me use that analogy. And that's how our love of Christ is supposed to be. As our knowledge of Christ improves, and as our understanding of Christ improves, and as our depth of realization of everything that he's done for us, it's supposed to grow in that way so that we can comprehend. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Just like when I was 21 years old, I couldn't truly comprehend. I had an idea. I wasn't ignorant to the idea of an expanding love. I saw my parents and my grandparents and Becky's parents and lots of friends and other Christians who had been married a long time. And I saw the idea, but I didn't experience until it became my own, right? My dad's favorite expression, he said, every 40-year-old was once 13, but no 13-year-old was ever 40. And I always thought, boy, I thought I had it all figured out. I'll tell you what I figured out. He was right. My dad also used to say, he said, if I knew half as much now as I thought I knew then, I'd be twice as smart as I am. Do the math on that one. It'll blow your mind. In other words, what we think we know at one point in life, we really don't understand how much it's going to change as we grow older. And hopefully that's how our knowledge of Jesus is. When we become a Christian, we understand how much Jesus loved us, so much that he died so that we could have the hope of eternal life. But I hope that as our maturity in Christ grows, and our love of Christ grows, and our love of his word grows, and our love of his church grows, and our love of people grows, that we will begin to understand that expansive love of Christ. And not that his love is growing, but the my knowledge of his love is growing, and I can't reach the expanse of the love of Christ. And that boggles my mind. And I hope it boggles yours too. It's supposed to. So when we see this marvelous nature of God's love, the staggering size of it, if you ever get a chance, go to the Creation Museum in Petersburg, Kentucky. And if you go talk to me, I can get you in for free. But if you go to the Creation Museum in Petersburg, Kentucky, and you get to see a film that I don't know if they still show it, but it's called The Created Cosmos. And they show the expansiveness of how big God's creation is. And it's an interesting thing because they talk about what we know about space. And it's kind of an interesting thing because if we think of the globe, just, and I know that's flat and the Earth is not a disc, it's round. But what we see is you can point a telescope out into space like this. And what we see, it's kind of an interesting thing. They describe it kind of like a piece of paper. As that telescope looks up, it's just seeing this very thin wafer of sky. And if they move this telescope, they can see another thin wafer and another thin wafer and another thin. But there is absolutely no way. And they said that we haven't seen hardly any of what's out there. Because no matter how far our telescopes reach, no matter how smart we can get, no matter how far we send probes into space, there's always more. We can't see the extent of the creation of God, and we know that his love is bigger than that. How can we think that we can, in our short lives, ever fully grasp the full knowledge of Christ? But I hope that we can see so much of it, enough of it, that we can go, it is mighty and big and powerful. And then come to this understanding that no matter how mighty and immense and powerful the love of God is, he cannot save me if I choose not to be saved. Steve, now I'll say it. The good news is we have a choice. And the bad news is we have a choice. And the reason I say it that way is because God gives the choice to me. And so, like I said a little bit ago, that where we are in life today is a culmination of the totality of all the decisions that we've ever made, so will be your eternity. Your eternity will be based on the decisions you make in this life. Romans 6:16, that passage I started with, the first one I said, we're going to come back to that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present your slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness, we make the choice. We choose who we're going to serve. You know, we talk about slavery, and I know everybody talks about American slavery, but slavery is bad no matter what part of the world it is, and slavery exists today. And in some ways, far worse slavery than what we saw even in our own country's history. But what do we see in slavery? In slavery, you take somebody against their will and force them to do something that is not their will, and they don't have a choice. That's not the slavery that Jesus is talking about, that God is talking about, that Paul uses in Romans 16. He's talking about the one we choose to serve. We become that one's slaves. And we're either slaves of Satan doing his will, or we're slaves of righteousness, submitting ourselves to the will of God. And we have the choice. And we have to choose who we're going to serve. And the wrong choice is not the fault of God. It's not the fault of my parents. It's not the fault of my friends. It's not the fault of my teachers. It's not your fault. It's mine. And I hope you'll say that about yourself and recognize the gravity of that decision. Decisions every responsible Christian has, every responsible person has to face. We might start with the question that's posed to us in Genesis 1. It's not posed as a question, it's posed as a statement. In the beginning, God. Do you believe in God? See, that's a choice. It's a decision you have to make. Do you believe that the Bible is from man? Or do you believe the Bible is from God? That's a choice you have to make. Now, it's a choice based on evidence. It's a choice based on understanding, I hope. It's a choice based on realizing the truth of what's there. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, if I don't believe in God, I'm not going to believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the writing of the Word of God. So if I don't believe in God, I'm not going to believe the scriptures, am I? So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable, meaning it's useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God leaves me lacking nothing. If I'm lacking, it's because of the choices I made. The other question we have to ask is, does God mean what he says in the Bible? Ask Adam and Eve. There's a tree over there. You can have all of this. Leave that one alone. Because of the day you eat it, you'll die. Satan comes and says, nah, you won't die. By the way, he was partly right. It was a half-truth, wasn't it? Satan knew that they would not physically die, but God was saying you'll die spiritually. They ate and they were separated. We know the northern kingdom fell to the southern kingdom. Jesus warned Jerusalem, and yet it fell in 70 AD. He warned Rome, it fell. There's all kinds of warnings in scripture that God gave through his people, through his prophets, through his son, through different methods, and the people ignored them. And they came to understand it may meant it. When God told Noah, build an ark because it's going to rain. The old comedy sketch from Bill Cosby recently. Yeah, what's rain? But you know what? Noah didn't say, I don't know what rain is. I don't know what a flood. I don't understand this. Noah said, okay, let's get together and let's build this boat. And Noah did it. Have you ever wondered? And the answer is you couldn't have. If Noah had disobeyed, we wouldn't be here to discuss him today. But God meant it. So when we read about Noah, we understand it. When God told the children of Israel, don't touch the Ark of the Covenant, we hear about Uzzah, who died because he, well-meaning, it was being carried on a cart. The cart was going to tip. He reached up to stop it, all well-intended. But the problem was, it was disobedience in the first place. They were supposed to carry the Ark by hand, not put it on a cart. Uzzah died as a consequence of a whole bunch of bad decisions. I think I have the right name. It was Uzzah, wasn't it? Yeah. Is there only one way to salvation? John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, the life. Not one of many ways, many truths, and many lives. I hear so many people in the world today say, go and join the church of your choice. That's not what God says. So become a part of his church. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all those ones. There's one way. And we have to decide, are we going to follow the one way that's right or the other way that's wrong? Wide and easy is the way that leads to destruction. Many there are who will find it. Narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there are who will find it. There are thousands of religions and only one true church. If there was more than one way, then there'd be no such thing as a false teacher. And the scripture warns us about false teachers. Another decision that we have to make, will I use my influence for Satan or will I use my influence for God? You may think, oh, I have no influence, and you're wrong. Somebody sees you with everything you do. Of course, God sees everything we do. But you are going to be an example in everything that you do. The question is, are you going to be a good example or a bad example? Are you going to lead right? Are you going to lead wrong? I think I've told you the story that when my Uncle Al was just a young boy, my grandfather Disselkamp took off across the yard and there was a fresh snow on the ground. And as Grandpa stepped, he pressed the snow down and he pressed the snow down and he was leaving footprints. And he heard Uncle Al, who was just a young boy at the time, holler out to his grandpa, "Your steps are too big, I can't follow you." And he turned around and there was Al stretching with every piece of his might to try and land his foot directly in the footsteps of his dad. And Grandpa said it was the most sobering thing. What if those steps had led Al in the wrong direction? What if those steps had led Al in a way that he should not go? And so today, you need to understand, you may never know who it is, but somebody, somewhere is putting their foot in your footprint. Where are you leading them? I just got one question left. If you go back to 1 Kings, and I'm not going to turn there, I'm just going to read the passage because I printed it into my notes. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And the people answered, not a word. I'm going to ask the same question to you today. How long will you falter between two opinions? Will you serve God or will you serve Satan? I'm begging you not to falter in that decision. I'm begging you to make the right decision, and I'm offering you this. I will help. And I know there are any number of people in this very room that will help. If you want to choose to serve the Lord and don't quite know how or don't know what you ought to do, ask. Those of us who understand will do the very best that we can to help. And by the way, those of us who've already made that decision don't have all the answers. I one time heard it said you can't have all the answers if you don't know what all the questions are, and I suppose there's truth in that. But I don't have all the answers, and just like my love for Becky, as I said, when I was 21 years old, I thought I had it all, and now when I'm 40 years later, I realize there's more. And guess what? If God gives us more time, I'll bet there's more to come. My knowledge of the Word of God is the same way. When I became a Christian, I had this much knowledge. And hopefully now I've got this much knowledge. And before I die, hopefully I'll have that much knowledge. Don't falter in making your decision. Make the right decision today. And if we can help you with that decision, come right now while we stand.